Well, this is one more very, very precious moment to be together this evening. And you notice these days are rapidly moving. We're into Wednesday night already. And it's surprising how fast time goes by. So I don't think we'll make a lot of comments by way of introduction. We've had a very important and meaningful meditation that we've been hearing this evening here. This evening what we want to do is just digress a little bit from what I really want to focus on this week, and we're going to just give a teaching that I feel is important. And someone suggested this teaching, and I felt maybe tonight would be the appropriate time to do it. Then tomorrow night we want to get back into, we'll just set the plow a couple of inches deeper and discuss some things that affect our lives very personally and congregationally as we're going in toward the weekend. And so 11 years ago, you sang number 365 in the church hymnal very beautifully in Tangent. I don't know if you sing it as well in Halsey or not, but let's find out. 365. Let's sing that. I don't think it's any more work for 300 people to stand up than it is for 30. Why don't you just all stand? We'll sing this together. Appreciate seeing those people up there in the balcony. Now, you're way, way up there, far, far away, but you're part of the service. You just enter right into it. And in this service, remember up there, we don't allow any spectators in this service. Everyone's a participant. And so this is not the Coliseum. This is a worship service. So we're all participating here. So you be part of it up there. We're part of it down here. We're all together. And we're open to there to 365. We're going to sing that. And then when we're done singing, we're going to keep on participating, because we're going to stay with this thing tonight until we all learn it. So God bless you for coming up there and those that are down here. It's a joy to have everyone here. It's a special blessing, isn't it?
Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that's sprinkled with the blood so freely shed for me. Resigned, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone.
Seated. Thank you. Now, in order to have this study tonight that we'd like to bring to you, we should have a series of messages prior to this, and then maybe a series of messages after this. And we could certainly have spent all week on this subject that we have on the board there. And though we have several identifying points we'd like to mention tonight, we could use one night for each one of these points. So we're going to just do something very, very brief this evening. And I hope that it's not too brief, that it does not leave us with substance. But I trust that it is a clear enough overview to help us identify some very important aspects of the Christian life and Christian living, Christian teaching, Christian practice, Christian doctrine. And doctrine affects practice. There's no doubt about that. What we believe, we live. If I say I believe something, the only proof of that is in my life. If I say I believe something, the only evidence of that is obedience. If I say I have faith, the only evidence of that is what my life is doing in response to that faith. If my faith is not affecting my life, there's something wrong with my faith. It's not a Bible faith. It's not a faith from God. It's not that gift of God. It's not the gift that God gives. It's called faith in Ephesians 2 if it doesn't affect my life. And I'm going to introduce this thought tonight. We might have a chance to talk about it more later in the week or maybe Sunday. But I want you to get this clear distinction in your mind. I don't think we mentioned this 11 years ago in this assembly. But there's a big difference between believe and belief. Now, I don't know how Christian that lady was in Egypt of which the brothers spake, nor who the Muslim people were that were around her. But the Christian lady who was there in Egypt and her Muslim neighbors had this in common. Each of them had belief. They each had belief. But believing is something different. And we can have beliefs. And it might be good to have good beliefs. It certainly would not be good to have wrong beliefs. But because we have good beliefs does not make us good. We can believe the right thing, but that does not make us good. We can say that this is the way we believe it. And by that we mean this is our belief system. But that is not necessarily faith at all. It could be something that we learned, something we memorized, something we were taught, something that someone imposed upon us, or something that we somehow or another ascribed to. But believing is something different. Believing is life. Where there's faith, there's life. Where there's faith, there's instant action. And so when we're talking about this subject you see in the board there, we want to look at what we believe that affects the way we live. Now, my Catholic neighbors in Costa Rica tell me this, and many of them say this. I've heard this many, many times the last 25 years. The difference between you and us is that we believe and don't do, but you believe and do. Well, I wish that was true, what they say, about our side of it at least. I wish that half of it was true. I wish that half of the equation was true. And I wish their half of the equation was different. I'm not always sure that we believe and do as we should believe and do. But I know one thing. We have to believe right before we're going to do right. And then we're only going to do right, believing right. We will only do right if we have true faith mixed with what we hear and mixed with what we know so that we can do it. True faith. So maybe we can talk about that later. But I want to introduce this idea of the difference between believe and belief. Just because we have a good belief system, that is no guarantee of spiritual life in us at all. No guarantee for it. Now we have this word on the board here. And if you allow me to step up there in that platform, I'm going to write two more words. Throughout all history, there's been a pilgrim church. And for many years, there's also been a hybrid church. There's been a pilgrim church, a true church, a church that Jesus came to establish, a church that believed His word, a church that believed His life, a church that received His life, a church that lived as He lived. This, of course, then is based upon and built upon what we had last night. A church like that. And this church, this pilgrim church, this true church, this Bible-believing church, this radical Bible church, as we heard last evening, this Iglesia Biblica Cristiana, this biblical Christian church, this believer's church, this practicing church, this pilgrim church, is continually confronted, continually assaulted with other options and other possibilities. And the culture is what is encroaching upon the pilgrim church these days. You don't have a state church government here in the States. I don't know if you ever will have or not. We have a state church government in Costa Rica. I don't know if you'll ever have that here. I trust you will not. But it's not the state church that's making its impositions upon us today. It's our culture where we live. And the church, the true church, the Church of Jesus Christ, the pilgrim church, must make decisions. At what point do we say no to the culture? At what point do we come together as brothers and we make a decision and we take a position and we say no? We will not go that way. We do as Pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress, and we stop our ears and run as we're going through Vanity Fair, for example. Whether it's by voting or by military service or by educational elitism or stardom on the screen or on the stage or on the playing field, whether it's fashion issues, the church is pressed into conformity to this world. The world wants us to be like them. The world does not want us to be descendant. They don't want us to be descendants. They don't want any dissent from us. They want us to cooperate and be conformed and harmonize with what they are doing. And the pressure is great to do that. But across the years and in distinct cultures around the world, the Pilgrim Church has maintained an unsullied witness. It has preserved a faithful remnant of true disciples. And we want to take a look at some of the doctrines of this church. It says on the board there, Masaya de Protestantismo, beyond Protestantism. And I'm going to give 7 points tonight, but these 7 points do not explain all of our doctrine or teaching or practice. And I chose these 7 points with this in mind to help us understand how a pilgrim church differs from not Catholicism and not Mohammedism or the Islam religion, but how it differs generally from Protestantism around us. And we have some Protestant friends and neighbors who would espouse certain aspects of these points that I'm going to name, but they will not accept all of them. And I want to just present these to you as clearly as I can, and I want to do it for this purpose, that we have the opportunity to at least hear this and then make a decision. Here at Halsey, what kind of church are we going to be? I told his brothers last week, I went to the board, I wrote down 3 dates on the board. I wrote down March 2014. We'd have to change that this week and write down April 2014. And then I went back here, this side, 20 years, and wrote down 1994. Then I went this way 20 years and wrote down 2034. And I told them that they would take a picture of themselves today with a little flash camera like they used to have 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Take a snapshot of themselves today. This is the congregation today. And then compare that with a picture that was taken in 94. And then compare that with a picture that's going to be taken in 2034. We'll learn a lot about ourselves. Or just take your own life 20 years ago. I didn't realize it, but at the end of the service, a brother came to me and said, Brother Dale, I don't know what to say, Brother Dale. I don't know what to say. He said, I Do you know what she had written on that board tonight? 1994. Listen to what he said. 1994. In 1994, I had the cruiser parked out in front of my house. In 1994, I just felt God calling me to make a serious change in my life with my family. In 1994, we decided I was going to leave the highway patrol. 1994, we learned about another group of Christians that were meeting, and we wanted to learn more about them. In 1994, we made a decision, Brother Dale. In 1994. And he gave me the testimony of what was happening to him during those 20 years. He made a decision to accept the kind of teaching we're going to give her tonight in 1994. But I could have told that dear brother something. I could have told him in 1994 there were people that were raised this way and taught this way and knew these teachings and lived these things and had that example and heard sermons on it and went to Bible schools and knew what the teaching was and had this Bible information in their hearts and minds and had the examples before them in 1994 decided to leave it. Many, many people did that in 1994. What do you think about that? And more are doing it in 2014. And they're still doing that. And others are coming in while some are going out. And we're meeting each other, going like that. Bye-bye. And there they go. Isn't that interesting? It's a serious point. It's a serious point. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at this kind of briefly here. Verses 13 through 16, these all died in faith. Faith chapter here. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. We have a pilgrim church here. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Some of you are quite well acquainted with the teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2. I will read here verses 9 through 12. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. Pilgrim church. So either we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, or we are very much at home in this world. Either we are calling souls out of darkness and into the marvelous light, or we are part of that great darkness. Part of that great darkness. And either we are dissenting to the pride and selfishness and man-exalting system that this world offers, or else we are consenting to it and going along with it. There are two ways. That's how the Didache of the Apostles begins. There are two ways in this our world. The pilgrim church is on the narrow way, traveling the opposite direction of those streaming towards us who are on a broad way. And we are going uphill, and they are going down. And they are many, and we are few. And we do not be at home in this world. We do not be at home here. So, I want to bring your attention to several Bible teachings that help us understand why our Protestant friends all around us who have the same Bible we have, and many of them even use a King James Version Bible. They have the same Bible we have. They have the same 66 books. They say they are Christians, yet they do it very, very different from we do it, the way we do it. It's very, very different. Maybe it's not as different as it should be. But it's very different. Maybe not as different as it should be. Why that difference? Why can they do what they're doing? Why do they do it like that? Why do we do it the way we do it? And we will see this from the Bible tonight. And I just, like I told you up there and down here, that we'd be participants. And not just listeners, not just spectators, but participants. You can participate by finding these references in your Bible. You can participate by asking questions before I get there. You can participate by putting a few notes down in your paper. You can participate. I'd like you to try to benefit from these brief overview of seven doctrinal positions that take us beyond our Protestant friends. If I was talking to a Catholic, comparing us with a Catholic audience, I would then look at some things differently. We would probably name a few different points. Number one of seven. The first one is the Bible is the final authority for the Pilgrim Church. It is the final authority. William Grady, one of the professors, the teachers at Hiles Anderson University, wrote that book titled Final Authority. And when he wrote his book, he was writing about taking the position the King James Version was the final authority. I'm not doing that tonight because we don't use the King James Version where I live. It would not do us very much good. We have a different Bible that we use. It's based upon the Textus Receptus, as King James Version is, the 1995 revision of the Reina Valera Spanish Bible that we use. It's based upon Textus Receptus manuscripts. But the Bible is the final authority. But for many, many people, the Bible is not the final authority. And I don't know if the Bible is final authority for you or not. I'm not going to take it for granted that it is. It's very easy for something else to be final authority in the lives of any one of us. I could take you to those colonies down there in Bolivia, colonies in Belize. I could take you to shipyard. I could take you to some of those very, very sad, very, very saddening situations there in Paraguay and in Bolivia. And the church is the final authority. The colony is the final authority. Those two people are slaves to a system. They know no personal relationships. They don't know a living relationship with God. And something is imposing on them how they do. And it's a dark way of living. These people are living in gross darkness, as it says in Isaiah. It's a very, very serious thing there. Steeped in tradition, steeped in darkness, steeped in a religious system that has made its impositions on them, but they are not free in Christ. And throughout history, the church has been many times the final authority. The Catholic Church has been, in some cases and cultures. And we have to be careful about how it is with us. Does the Bible have the last word for us, or is it dogma that has the last word for us? And when we come up with an issue, do we go to the Bible to see what it says, or just what do we do? You know, I don't want to take time to give many examples, and my wife says we'll be here all night if I don't start using fewer illustrations in the sermon. So we'll try to remember that tonight. We're here a long time. But is it dogma, the way we've always done it, the way it was always said to be? Is that what's the final authority, or can someone open the Bible and say, but brothers and sisters, look what Jesus said here? And I don't know what impresses us, but the Bible is the final authority. And the state is not the final authority. That's what Simon Stumpf said way, way back there in 1523. When Zwingli said over there in Switzerland, he said the 200-man council is going to decide. When we can practice the communion service, whether we're going to baptize or stop baptizing infants or not. We'll wait for them to make that decision. And Simon Stump said, no, we cannot wait for them to make the decision. The Spirit of God has already decided it in His Word. We can read in here what God has already said. We don't need those 200 men voice to decide what these practices shall be. But the state has been and has wished to be. In North Korea, it still is. Wants to be. It can't be. The Christians won't submit to it. But the state is trying hard. And if you look at the terrible things they do to those Christians in North Korea, in Cuba they tried to do the same thing, in Russia they tried to do the same thing, many countries, the state is going to be the final authority. It's not the final authority for the Pilgrim Church. But in our time, it's the culture that wants to be the final authority. You've got to go to public school. You've got to dress the way they impose upon you. You've got to wear your jewelry in this kind of way. You must have your educational pursuits. You must be involved in sports. There is a kind of music that you must be aware of and acquainted with. The culture imposes this on us, and we nearly have to do it. But the Bible speaks. The culture says left hand, not right hand. And culture says third finger, not fifth finger or second finger. Culture says that's where that ring goes, right there. The Bible doesn't say that. If you looked in the Bible for confirmation of that, you couldn't find it any place. But culture says it, but the Bible doesn't. The culture says how you dress when you go to the beach. The interesting thing is that the culture didn't used to say what it says today when you go to the beach. You are aware of that? The culture did not used to say that, what they say today. But this didn't change, but culture changes. I told the dear brother this evening what I learned from my fourth grade Lutheran school teacher, the values that she brought in our classroom. She couldn't do that in the classroom today. Culture has changed. The Bible has not changed. The Bible is the final authority. God has spoken. God, who in sundry times, in divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. And that's what we go by. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. Jesus said that this word will judge us in the last day. And so we have to go by what this book says, if culture does it or not. Culture does not decide headdress for a lady, or lack of it. Does not decide what kind of haircut style she has. Culture does not decide that for the Pilgrim Church. The Bible decides it. We can go on and on with that. I'm going to drop that one and move on, so we don't take too much time here. The superiority, number two, of the New Covenant. The superiority of New Covenant. A new covenant. And Jesus said six times in Matthew chapter 5, it hath been said. But I say unto you, there was a time when, for the hardness of your hearts, we could get this bill of divorcement out here and write that thing out. Some lawyer could sign his name to the bottom of it, and she was free to go that way, and he went that way. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so Jesus established put a high premium on this whole matter of the new covenant. The testament of His blood, the testament of life, the testament of love, the testament of non-resistant turning of the other cheek, a superiority of a new covenant written into the heart, not on tables of stone, a wanting to do it, a changed nature that makes it possible for us to do it, the grace of God that brings salvation. It comes to these men and it teaches us that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world because it's written in the heart. And He said in Romans chapter 6 verse 17 that he blessed these Roman Christians because you have obeyed from a heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. That's the superiority of the new covenant. That's why we don't have cathedrals. We don't need cathedrals. We can worship on a stack of hay bales. We could worship on tables around a farm kitchen. A table in a farm kitchen. We could worship in a cave in a mountain. Or in a jungle or in a wilderness. We don't need a fancy building. We learned that in the Old Testament. We don't have that today. That's why we don't have women as elders in our churches. We don't have that in the New Testament anywhere. That's why there's no holy war. And like she said, the revolutionary war, we don't have that either. The revolutionary war nor the revelationary war. That's why we don't have divorce and remarriage in our churches. That's why we don't take revenge on our enemies. That's why we don't have to defend ourselves and fight for our rights. We can suffer the wrong rather than fight for our rights. We don't have to use litigation. It was not an easy thing to do, but just recently in Costa Rica, we had a neighbor gentleman there, his sons that were taking care of our few cows we had there, and did that for a while, and we were ready to leave for the States on a trip. It was at 3:30 in the morning, and he came to the door and said, "There was a robbery here. We can't milk the cows this morning. The milk equipment is all gone." Make a long story short, the officials came in there. I didn't call them. I was not going to call anybody to come in to check that out. I would just made up my mind, we'll suffer it, we'll not. But somebody called the police, if you want to use that term, and they came, did investigations, came two times. And he accused the man that works for us of the robbery. Not very nice. Shortly after that, he left his work, told me that he can't continue working here. He's not feeling well, and he can't continue on. He had some plausible reason for leaving. And I had made up my mind that I wanted to give him some kind of a gift when he leaves. If he ever would leave, I had some things there I wanted to give to him. And though neighbors felt and others felt and brothers in our congregation felt and the law enforcement felt that he had done that robbery, it was many thousands of dollars there, much money that he had taken. I went to see him and his wife and gave them a gift for having served us and taken care of us. And I know that that made a deep impression on him. I know he was not expecting anything like that. And why do we do that? Because we operate by different covenant, a different set of values, a different law altogether. No revenge of the enemies. We're not in union with the state. We have this law written in our hearts. We have a new way to live. Someone has said that for us to live as good as what Old Testament saints lived, we must live better than they lived. And that word better is used in Hebrews many times, speaking of the new covenant. The new covenant, the better covenant. A second covenant. The first one passed away. It's vanished and rolled up like a garment. It tells us that in Hebrews. We have new covenants based on the life that we heard about last night. And before that, we had Sinai and its thunderings and its rumblings and its earthquakes. Its lightnings, its fire coming out of the top of that mountain. We have this shaking goings on here. We have a terrible scare. We have people on the base of that mountain that have refused to come close, scared to hear the voice of God. And thought that this deep physical impression would make a difference in their lives, but it did not. As soon as that thunder was over, the ground stopped shaking. The lightning went away. There was a golden calf at the bottom of that mountain. Because it was all just external pressure. External pressure, but there was nothing in here. The new covenant starts in here. Not with external pressure. Voluntary. Third point. Maybe I should be writing these on the board for you there, but you write these down. Just write down these simple words. You know them by heart. Sermon on the Mount. The Pilgrim Church has always understood the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, to be normative for the Christian church. And it's surprising how many theologians whose books you have in your libraries do not accept the Sermon on the Mount as being normative for the Christian church. It's surprising, going deeper than that, how many theologians and gospel writers, so-called Christian writers, that we read and study and have access to their materials today do not even believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain the gospel at all. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is only contained in the book of John and from there forward, from there onward. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with those didactic principles there and that ethical teaching, is simply an attempt to get the Jews to realize how that they cannot live without the gospel. And then the gospel is presented first of all in John. That's a very common teaching nowadays. And the Sermon on the Mount is not included. And the problem people have with the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that it's ethical. The problem that people have with the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that it affects your conduct. And if it only was if it only designated creed, it'd be okay. But it discusses conduct. It tells us how we should live. And then it's a works religion. If you do those things, it's a works religion. The Sermon on the Mount is very, very ethical. And yet it's the Magna Charta of the Christian Church. It tells us how we live when Christ is our life. It tells us how we live when we have this bienaventuranza, when we have this blessedness, when we have this blessing of a poor and contrite heart. When we are peacemakers, when we are merciful. It tells us how we live when these qualities are in our lives. When we have sorrow for the wrong, rejoice in the right. When we are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and we have these blessings upon our lives, then how we live. And the rest of that sermon is simply how a person lives who has this this poverty of heart, who has this purity of heart, who has this mercy in his life. How does that person live? Who is not at home in this world, who is against this culture, who is going a different way, who is going against the stream. That the tree produces a different kind of fruit, and the sheep wears wool, and the wolf has sharp teeth. And there are two ways there. And don't tell me that's going to happen in the millennium. You're not going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake in the millennium. Don't tell me that's going to happen in the millennium. You don't need a city standing on a hill in the millennium. You're not going to need salt for the earth in a millennium. Don't let someone whitewash your mind with that kind of thinking. Sermon on the Mount's for our time. That young man showed me today a book he had on the floor in his living room. It was burnt because it was in a house fire. And I said, that book at the bottom is Strong's Concordance. And then he said, that one in the middle, that's my Bible. And the one on the top, that's Haley's Bible Handbook. Now, it just so happens that Henry Haley is one man who's well known in his Bible teaching, who believes very, very firmly that the Sermon on the Mount is for the Christians of our time. And you can find that in his writing. It's interesting that he takes that position. Many people do not, but he does. It's interesting to find out in your writings of people there and your studies who holds the Sermon on the Mount as normative for the Christian experience and for those that do not. If any man hear these sayings of mine and doeth them, he's like unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. If any man hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he's like a foolish man. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not these things which I say? Many shall say to that day. That's how Jesus ended his sermon. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. That was in chapter 5. Moving on to number 4. Two worlds. Just write that down. Two worlds. Or if you prefer, two kingdoms. Let me do something on the board here for you. There's a kingdom in this world. They were here. There's a power. There's a prince that's in control here. There are angels that work here. Wrong angels. Fallen ones. There are demons here. There's a plan here. There's darkness here. There is self here. There is selfishness here. There is pride here. There is greatness here. Greatness of that's what this world calls greatness. It's here. And here comes another kingdom, the kingdom of our Christ. And it comes into this world. It comes crashing into this world. And there's a conflict here. These two worlds clash. And in this period of time, when these two kingdoms are together, living together in this one place, this globe in which we live, and people are living in here, and right here is the Halsey congregation right there. And there's a world around here, and there are values around here, and there are ethics, and there are influences, and there are pressures to conform and to be. And God says, be not conformed to this world. And He says, in this present evil world, live righteously in this evil world. And make a decision. Identify yourself with this kingdom instead of with this kingdom. And decide where you are in this time of probation, this time of decision. Where are we tonight? And we have this opportunity to choose. And the truth is here and the light has come. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Their ethics are wrong. And we decide where we belong. And this kingdom of our Lord Jesus began here. And this kingdom of the world will end here with the sounding of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And that'll be the end of this. And this will not end. Of the increase of His government kingdom, there shall be no end. And this comes to naught. And the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's what the Bible says. And so we have these two kingdoms, and they're contrary one to another. And this one's from above, and this one's from beneath. And we are born from above. And so we identify with this kingdom, because our origin is up here, it's not down here. Yes, we were born naturally here, with this spirit, with this nature. But we were born from above. And Christ has come. And look at the difference He makes in our lives. And love is born in the heart. And life comes to us. And the gift of faith is given. And we can say to Caesar, no. And then be tied up in a net and have black pitch put over us and be tied to a pole that lit on fire so Nero can ride around in his chariot. Because we won't do it. Two kingdoms, and we make decisions. And we believe in this doctrine of two worlds. And that's why we don't fight. And Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. This divides us from our Baptist friends. Right there. Right here with these two kingdoms. And they're loyal to this kingdom. And they fly this flag and sit right here this side of the pulpit. And then the Christian flag is on this side. Clearly identified. We're in this kingdom. And yet we have a gospel message. Yet we have a Bible in our hands. And Christ wouldn't do it. And He said His followers won't do it. And they tried to make Him king. He wouldn't put the crown on His head. He would not accept it in this world. And when Herod learned that this baby was going to be born, he sent those wise men and said, get back here. And he said, you know, I have some interest in this thing you're telling me about. Two kingdoms and two kings. And Herod and Christ do not mix. And Rome and the church does not mix. And see, where are we here? We're in Oregon. If I'd be in Texas, I would say the Dallas Cowboys do not mix. But the congregation in Halsey is two different worlds. Values are different. And what evidence do we have? And what evidence do our children have? And what evidence do our neighbors have? That we are part of the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And here we are in this time of probation. And the world is here and we are here. And there's lights. There's light. There's this holy light that shines in the darkness.
And men see it.
When they come towards that light, the doctrine of two worlds. I could ask you a lot of questions about it. Again, I'm not turning a lot of scriptures here, but you're hearing the scriptures. You know the ones I'm referring to. What does John, who they tell us is the gospel writer, he has the gospel. It is John that knows the gospel. So they say, what does John tell us about the world? According to John, he says it. Where does the world lie? Who has the answer? The whole world lieth in what? Someone knows their Bible. That's where it is. The whole world, that whole thing there, it lieth in wickedness. If any man love the world, finish it. What did John say? The love of the Father is not in him. Because that was, we belong up there. If we love the world, we're still down here. That's what John said. People don't want to hear that. What is the world's attitude according to John the Christian? Marvel not at the world. Hate you. That's what John said. And John also tells us what Jesus told Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. So when I have my Protestant friends tell me that the gospel is only found in John, I don't mind that. I will teach the gospel that we understand from in the Bible that we believe from the gospel of John and refute what they say. And you think that a pretty young lady can be a Christian and participate in the Miss America contest. I used to pass out tracts that I used to get from American Tract Society. And in that package of tracts they sent me, when I first asked for a selection of their tracts, they had a picture of Miss America on the front cover, and she was giving her testimony. She had just won the Miss America contest as a Christian. And not too very many years ago, in the World Magazine, if you ever heard of that, a news magazine written by our Presbyterian friends out of Asheville, North Carolina, they had an article in there about why it's difficult nowadays for Christian women, Christian girls, to be part of the beauty contest because of the new standards they've established that make it almost prohibitive for Christians to participate. And it should have been prohibitive long ago. What are you doing vaunting yourself? What are you doing exposing yourself? What are you doing presenting your talents and your charms before the eyes of men? Which kingdom are you in when you do that? When did Christ do that? You see, the kingdom is of Christ. It's a new kingdom. So that we have a doctrine of two worlds. I move on here to the fifth point. Something we see different. It's Masaya de Protestantismo. It's beyond Protestantism. It's the doctrine of the Pilgrim Church. That there's a brotherhood here. That the Church of Jesus Christ is a brotherhood. That it is a lantern of righteousness. That it is an assembly of holy believers. It's an assembly, a voluntary assembly that's united together by one love. It's one loaf. It's one bread. It's one cup. It's not a large place to hold a meeting. It's not a professional performance in a crystal cathedral. It's not a mega business. It's not a sectarian organization, but a brotherhood of torches together that make a living flame, as Emmy Arnold expressed it. A brotherhood. Brothers together. Brothers who need each other. Brothers who are not independent from each other. Brothers who submit to one another. Brothers who need each other. Brothers who see the value in the other one. Brothers where no one is neglected and no one is rejected. And no one is left out. And no one is left allowed to go down through the cracks. A brotherhood where everyone is included. And everyone is needed. And appreciated. And heard. Whose voice contributes to the direction and edification of the body of Christ. That's why I said you're participants up there tonight. You're part of a brotherhood. If you're not, please become part of a brotherhood. Not independence. Not I will do my own church. I will be my own preacher. I am my own body of elders. I baptize myself. I give myself a holy kiss in the mirror. I break my bread and feed myself. I take my cup and I drink it. Brotherhood! We do it as brothers together. So something we lost sight of for too long some years ago when we made a serious mistake in a movement that we helped to start and had not put the emphasis on this that we should have. We did not see it like we should have seen it. And the reason for that was the fact that we were hurt. We had been hurt in churches, hurt by pastors, by bishops, by overseers, by elders. We were hurt. We felt rejected by these people. Some of us were excommunicated. I wasn't. Some of our friends were. And we turned our attention away from this concept of church. But we have done something serious. We've done serious damage to the Bible when we don't see the church as brotherhood. A union together, that they may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe, that the world may know. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one for another. The head does not say to the foot, I have no need of thee. The eye does not say to the hand, hey, I can do without you. Don't you know how important I am? Look where I am. I'm up here. I'm very important, don't you know? And those parts that are more uncomely, we give them a more abundant honor. Brotherhood, I need my brother. Leave there thy gift before thy altar. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. We just go on and on with verses. Love thy brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. We can just go on and on with verses about brotherhood. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's what the Bible has for us. We are brothers together. No one is in Christ by himself. That was the Pilgrim Church back in 1527 had that very clearly in mind there. In the Schleitheim Confession of Faith, the Anabaptists there, the Swiss brothers. No one is in Christ by himself. That's what they taught. It's very true. No one is in Christ apart from his brother. The value of brothers. Why can we divide from each other? Separate. Why can't we get together? Why can't we see it alike? Why can't we cooperate? Why isn't there harmony? Why can't we hear each other? Why don't we come out of the same place? Why must we make a rift and a breach and divide? Why must we do that when the same Holy Spirit of God is in each of us and the same mind of Christ is in each one of us and we're all worshiping the same King of Kings and Lord of Lords and He has written the same law into our hearts? Why can't we do it? And I will tell you that I will give room for a babe. I will give room for a new Christian. He's brand new in Christ, or she is. And she hasn't walked this way very long. And they're going to stumble, and they're going to need to learn some things. But why can't we, who are more mature in the faith than we have had years of experience, why are we the ones that cause the offense? And jerk them along and try to get them up to us as fast as we can get them there. And make them little puppets of ourselves as quickly as we can do it. Why don't we give them time? Why don't we feed them and walk beside them? Why don't we nourish them and care for them and prove to them our love to them? Because they're brothers. It took us a while to learn. Why don't we give them time to learn? Just a few years ago, we Mennonites had spittoons on each side of the pulpit. And we sat here on the benches, preachers, and spit in there. Just a few years ago, we were the whiskey manufacturers in the state of Pennsylvania. We had breweries. Just a few years ago, we smoked our cigars every Sunday afternoon and filled the living room with smoke. And why can't we take a new believer, someone right off the street, somebody out of the drug world, and say, dear one, we'll help you. Let's walk together. Let's learn. Open your heart. Christ will teach you. There's love here. We accept you. Come among us. Let us find our way together, brothers together. And we heard last night about the second chance. And I said some of us have had a second chance, and a few of us have had more than two chances. A few of us have had more than two chances. Brotherhood. It's a subject that's so big. The Bible's so full of it. How much we need it. And our hearts should yearn for it. And one of the things that should really cause us grief, one of the things that should really get our attention as Christians, you're participants tonight, you're not just listening to me, you're participants. And one of the things that really should grieve us, and as I say these words, it should prick your heart. As you hear these words, if you're a participant, you'll feel it as soon as I say it. But one of the things that should really grip us is when we know there's something existing between me and another brother, between me and another sister. And things are not quite like they should be. And we dare not flippantly write it off. We dare not flippantly cast it aside. There's something seriously wrong. And I will tell you that the measure of my love to God and my union with the Father is measured by how I deal with that situation with a dear brother that finds himself drawing himself away from me. Something has happened. Something has come between us. And I am responsible to do something about it. And why do we let that go until little groups form over here? Descendant factors form in the congregation. And that's why we find out that there's some cracks between the brothers. His sixth point, the rule of Christ. It's a term the Anabaptists used. And my dear friends down at Lamp and Light Publishers in Farmington, New Mexico, they heard me say that the Anabaptists called it the rule of Christ when Christians, in their commitment of deep love one to another, took upon themselves the responsibility to help guard the faith and life and practice of their brother, the purity of his testimony and the union of his commitment to the body. And that was called the rule of Christ by the Anabaptists. They wanted to know where in history you find that. Where are the references? Where does anyone ever call it that in historicity? And it's not hard to prove that. The rule of Christ. Matthew 18. You see your brother, there he is. He made a mistake. She made a mistake. You are aware of it. Something happened. An offense was caused. Something was not right. Something took place there that's going to take us the wrong direction. You go to speak to him or her alone. And that's the first mistake we make. We don't go alone. We do this first before we go to them. We go to the preachers and tell them about it first. We tell other people about it. We tell our wives and children at home at the dinner table on Sunday afternoon. We talk about it here and there among other people that we think would see it the same way that we see it. And so we talk about this thing and we talk and we talk. And we build this thing up and no one has gone yet to see the person that was involved. And we wonder why it doesn't work when we get there. And all that chatalakiando that we were doing, all that talking, gets there before we did. All that wrong approach, all that unlove, all that vaunting of myself that was going on there got to that offended person before we did. And then we wondered why it didn't do any good when we got there. And if we went in with a broken spirit, with a pure heart, with a true desire to gain our brother, not to discipline our brother, and not to prove him wrong, and not to show him how superior we were over him, but we went there to gain the brother, as Matthew 18 says. And that was the purpose of it, and it did not work. Then we get on our knees and ask God for direction. And we take another brother or two with us and try again with the same spirit, the same love. The same concern for his life. We want to see his contribution saved for the church. We want to perfect as Priscilla and Aquila did. The apostles that are among us. So that their gift can shine yet more than it did before. And we go to them with that attitude. Not to put them down. Not to trounce on them. But to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. And help restore them to the path that Christ has called us together to walk. And we go with that spirit. If it still doesn't work, the church finds out about it, and brothers come together, and it becomes a corporate situation. And if it doesn't hear the church, then we must sever that person from the body until there's such a yieldness and surrender to the voice of the brothers that we can restore that one to the church again. I want to say this just briefly and just humbly and just by way of explanation. You people here have a situation in the States different from what we have in Costa Rica. In this way, you are different. That if someone is not quite making it to church at Halsey and is not quite ready to submit to things at Halsey and does not quite want to do it the way you do it here and can't quite bring himself into conformity with it, and all he needs to do is just move about 16 inches over here and find another church where he can be swallowed right in. And it won't affect his membership at all. And if that doesn't work, he can move over here another 36 inches more. If that doesn't work, he can move 2 miles further down the road and move on out into churches. What tends to happen in Costa Rica is that those people are excommunicated from the church. And so we have these dear souls that were one day part of us in this fellowship of love and union that are not there today. And the test of love, the test of power in the church, is not the strength we have, the strictness we have, the zeal we have to separate the bad from the good, to separate the erring members from the fellowship. But the strength and the power of the congregation is tested by our ability to draw them back, to bring them back into the church, to win them back, to leave the 99. And this one was with us, and he was part of us, and he belonged here, and he was with us here. But something has happened. Where is he tonight? Where is he? He's out there. He's alone. He's cold. It's in the darkness. Where is he? Where do we go? And we try to find them and bring them back. We try to bring them back one by one. Try to bring them back one by one. The test of a congregation's love and spiritual strength and union is to be able to restore those that have fallen and regain those that have gone away. This is the rule of Christ, and Christ must do it in us. It's Christ's life. It's Christ's standard. It's Christ's holiness. It's Christ's drawing love. It's Christ's appeal. It's Christ looking upon him. It's Christ's look into the heart that makes them weep bitterly. It's when Christ looks, we sense the need of our own hearts, our selfishness, our individualism, and our pridefulness, and we bow down and we say, God, be merciful to me. Brothers, help me. Brothers, pray for me. Just a few Sundays ago in our congregational home, we had that happen. He was out from us for 15 years, separated from the congregation, separated from his wife. 15 years living with other women, living with guado, living with drinking. 15 years. He came up here and stood in front of the congregation. I stood beside him. Tall fellow, taller than I am. He started talking to the church about his mistakes. And I could tell that he was trying to find words to say, and I could tell that it wasn't really coming out of his heart. But he was saying some right things, yes. He was saying some things that needed to be said, that's true. But I could tell that his heart was not quite broken like it should have been. And when he was finished, he kind of looked over at me, and I looked up at him, and I said, Julio, I said real quietly. I said, Julio, do you think you ought to say anything to your wife? And she was sitting back there on this side. She was sitting back there. And he looked up his eyes, and there she was looking at him. He began to speak in front of the congregation to his wife. And he just barely began. And he started weeping. He couldn't talk anymore. He was just completely weeping. And now he couldn't stand anymore. He fell down at that first bench. Fell down there at his knees at that bench. And I went like this to his wife. And she got out of her seat, came over here, and knelt down beside him here. And I knelt between the two of them. And the three of us are crying at the front bench. You see, it's not the power to put them out. It's being willing to wait and struggle and suffer and visit and pray and intercede for 15 years. And we have some we've prayed for longer than that. There's one precious, precious, precious life for which we're praying for over 17 years. We're still waiting for God to do his holy work. And while we wait, we suffer. And while we wait, we believe. And while we wait, we will be careful with the words we say. While we wait, watch the tongue, what it is doing. While we wait, while we're watching, while we're in this high tower, as it says in Habakkuk, and we're looking out and we're waiting and watching to see what's going to happen. We're in this tower and we're watching out over, and we're at the lions, we're watching from the wall, and we're looking out to see what's taking place out there. And while we watch, be careful what you're saying in the church. The rule of Christ. The rule of Christ, and there's one more, the way of the cross. The cross for us and our Protestant friends is two different instruments. It does two different things. It's not really the same thing. For them, it's something historical, something Christ did, something that Christ carried. It's a place where Christ died. It's the old rugged cross. It's on a hill far away. It's way out there. It was on Golgotha. It was way over there. It was 2,000 years ago. It was way over the Romans did it. It was a Roman form of execution. It was way over there. Blood was shed. It was way over there. That took care of our guilt. It was way over there. That's why we can be free to do what we want to do nowadays. Divorce our wife and wear shorts. I'm sorry. But that's not the cross that's in the New Testament. That cross is in there. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross is a place where you and I must die. The cross is a place where something happens to this selfishness, something happens to this pride, something happens to this individualism, something happens to my greatness, something happens to my worldview, something happens to my purpose in this world, something happens to my values, something happens to me at that cross. There's something I lose. There's something I gain. There's an exchange made at the cross. And when you and I have the cross of the Bible, the cross of Christ, the cross upon which this Prince of Glory died, this cross that we take up and follow Him, voluntarily do it, if any man will come after me. There's an exchange takes place at that cross. There's something I lay down. There's something that I take up. There's something I give over. There's something He gives me. There's something I from now on do without. And there's something I receive from Him. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself for me. This happened at the cross. We were buried with Him. We died. We surrendered our lives. And then we rise in newness of life. If the Pilgrim Church is anything, it's a martyr church. Death to self, what is that? It's not physical. But this anger must go. This self-defensiveness must go. This drive for lust in our lives must go. Love is a sacrificial love. Why must I have my own way? Why am I always so frustrated? Why can I not appreciate authority in my life? Why do I call the state trooper a fuzz? Why do I get upset when OSHA comes around to the job site? Why is it that I can't stand the milk inspector? What is wrong with me? It's very simple, Dale. There's a cross that you don't know about. And you're a mess. And you're fighting. And you're resisting. And you're unsatisfied, and you're discontent, and you don't have peace in your heart. You're a problem in the brotherhood. And your hard nature, Dale, stands out, and people see it, and you can't blend, you don't harmonize with others. There's a wild horse that was never tamed inside your life. You buck people off when they try to get on there. You throw them over the top of your head. Kick them out of the saddle. You never have any idea when this raging spirit is going to come out of you. You have no control over it, but it controls you at will. And all of a sudden, those words came out that were so inappropriate for the moment. And where do they come from? An uncrucified life. An uncrucified heart. And you had to be the last speaker. You had to have the last words. You had to be the winner. where I had to be. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear also with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. It's at the cross of Christ where we have a change of identity, a change of identification, a change of the family tree, a change of heredity, a change of nature. And this is what the Apostle John called being born from above. It happened at the cross, where we exchanged this, gave it up, gave it away, turned it over to God. Are we experiencing that in our lives, in our church, in our congregation, in our assemblies? Is that the way I want to live? Is that what God's calling us to tonight? I just want us to think about those words. Those are seven doctrinal points, practical points, affect our ethical lives, our normal daily lives. Explain why we do things differently from what some of the churches around us do. And I don't say that to minimize, depreciate anybody else. I have friends in other communions that are trying to be faithful to what they understand. And our responsibility as a pilgrim church is to help them understand those things that yet might bring them closer to Christ's image in their lives. We are not here to trounce on them, to put them down, to put them under our chancleta. We're not here to esteem ourselves better. We are not here to be holier than they. By the grace of God, we'd be the same place. And many of us were at that same place. I was from among them. So was my wife. I know what that is like. Someone gave me an opportunity. Someone taught me the way more perfectly. Someone gave me a chance to understand. I want all these dear people to have a chance to understand. We're not here to whitewash them. We're not here to eliminate them. We're here to teach the Word of God as we understand it. We're here to include. We're here to say, please consider this. Do you see this in your Bible? Does it make sense if we explain it to you? We want you to walk with us on the pilgrim road in a new kingdom that will never be destroyed. And heaven and earth shall pass away, but this will never pass away. And this law is perfect. It converts the soul. This law never needs to be changed or altered. This law is in our hearts. This law comes from Jesus. And Jesus perfected this when he came to speak to us. And he comes to speak to us here tonight. And so I invite all of us to take this pilgrim way. It's been a real joy tonight. May God bless you. Let's stand for prayer.